So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're continuing our Life Together series, just walking through this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And what we've been seeing so far is just a number of angles of what it looks like for the church to be committed as members together on mission for the sake of the glory of Jesus, and what are the dynamics of our life together and the way that we're covenanted as a body in a local church fellowship. And so we've seen along the way what a church is, and we're going to keep seeing that as we move through the letter. We've seen what a church does. We've seen how a church is led spiritually, some of those things. And so tonight's study here in this passage really brings us to the care of the church, how the church cares for itself. And once again, as I read the text, it's going to be obvious that Paul is not speaking about this subject in a vacuum. There's not just a clean slate. He is addressing an occasion. He is addressing situations. So there are positive instructions here. There are stern words of correction that are here in light of what seems to be apparent abuses to the system of care that was going on in the early church, particularly in Ephesus. And so we're looking here at a specific need, and that is the need and the crisis of widowhood, which was an all too common experience in the ancient world. We'll talk a little bit about what that looked like and briefly explore that and why it was the case that it was so common in the ancient world. Obviously, though, this is not just about the ancient past. This isn't just something that's locked back there in history. So the crisis of widowhood has touched many in this faith family. I can't tell my own personal story without talking about what happened when I was 12 years old and my dad had a heart attack and my mom became a widow and a caretaker for our family. And so, you know, that happened. We're about to come to the 30-year mark next year of when that happened, 1988. But many throughout our body have been affected by this particular crisis. That what does it say? You just stop for a second. What does it say about our God that of all the things that could have been included in Scripture but didn't make the cut, right? This book could have been as big as Texas. It could have been absolutely huge of just revelations, insights about the character of God and the ways of God in history. As big as this book could be, so lots of things didn't make the cut. What does it say about God that he took the time to include instructions about how a local church is supposed to surround women who have lost their husbands? Isn't that an insight into the kindness, the micro, in the details, in the woods, in the weeds, kindness of our God? But there's more here, and I hope we're going to see, there's more here than just detailed instructions for that specific context and that specific aspect of suffering. There's something principle-wise for all of us as we fellowship together in the life of the local church and as we care for those who are in need among us. And I hope we're going to see some of that before we're done. So follow along. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. Support widows who are genuinely in need. But if any widow has grandchildren or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first, and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So again, there's some abuses that are clearly going on there. Verse 7, command this also so that they will be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when they are drawn away, and again, another specific thing that was happening back there, drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge or their earlier faith, some translations will say. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They are not only idle, but are gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need. Do we, as a church, care for the needy and the vulnerable? That's just a question for us to think about as we ponder this passage before us. And if we say that the answer is yes, how does that get demonstrated? How is it tangible? How is it expressed and demonstrated in our lives? What do we do about need among us? What do we do about those who are vulnerable among us? A man named Stanley Hauerwas is one of today's leading evangelicals, one of the leading voices and public intellectuals in the world. He was named in 2001 by Time Magazine America's Best Theologian. His doctorates from Yale and the University of Edinburgh. He taught on faculties at the University of Notre Dame, at Duke Divinity School. Now, at almost 80 years of age, he's chair in theological ethics at the University of Aberdeen. So all that to say, he's a bright guy, and he's done his homework. And when he talks, a lot of people listen, especially when he's talking about things related to Christian ethics and theology and philosophy. And so all that to say, with all of his study and background, it got people's attention when back in 2012, there was a symposium of scholars and ethicists that gathered around the table to have a public conversation. It was a recorded conversation. And in that conversation, Stanley Hauerwas put this observation on the table for discussion. He said, "In 100 years, Christians may be known as those odd people who don't kill their children or their elderly." And he pointed to rapid changes that had been taking place globally, the trajectory of cultural attitudes toward the weak and the marginalized. God has always cared about the weak. He has always cared about the vulnerable and the needy. And this passage is in the Bible to make sure that his church cares about them too. That's why this passage is here. God doesn't just want to be that himself. He wants his church to reflect his character. If we are, as we read earlier in this same book, matter of fact, it's the central statement in chapter 3, verse 15, is that we are the household of God. And if we're God's household, we better look like, we should look like the one who's the head of the house. His way, his attitudes, his demeanor ought to be all over us. It ought to be reflected in the way that we live our lives. And so I believe that we see here five principles for an intentionally caring church. Five principles for an intentionally caring church. And the first is this: the local church is a faith family. That's a principle. That's a conviction. The local church is a faith family. Again, Paul stated that in chapter 3, verse 15. "I have written so that," this is the purpose of the letter, "I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." In other words, Paul is saying everything in this entire letter is aimed at producing a family. It's aimed at producing a close-knit family that reflects the character of God in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we care for one another. And Paul continues to press that family analogy right here in our text in the first two verses. Look at that again. He says, "Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity." So just stop there for a second. Look at that first phrase. "Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." The importance of respect for one's parents is all over the Bible. It's a part of the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's as old as time. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the story of God and his people. It makes the short list, right? Moses comes down with a tablet. And on the tablet, one of the rules is honor your father and your mother. It makes the short list of things that God says, this is really, really important. I'm going to give it right here in the middle. Number five, the fifth commandment. And not only to honor one's natural parents, but to honor the fathers, the generation of the fathers, the ones who have gone before us. That is such a permeating and pervasive ethic in the entire Old Testament. So thousands of years before Paul wrote these words, Moses puts two commands next to each other in Leviticus chapter 19. Look at these two right next to each other. It's on the screen. Maybe. Yeah, it is. Do not turn to mediums or consult spiritists, or you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And then without a breath, you are to rise in the presence of the elderly and honor the old. Fear your God. I am the Lord. Do we think of those two as right next to each other? Don't consult mediums and stand up when the elderly come into the room. Honor them because they were here before you and time hasn't made you equal. That's the sense of the Old Testament. There's this honor, this respect that's paid toward those who have come before us. When you put this all together, it might seem like Paul is putting Timothy in a really hard spot because he's writing this to Timothy. It's not supposed to stop with Timothy. It's supposed to move from Timothy into the life of the church at Ephesus, which he leads. But he's putting Timothy in a hard spot because Timothy's really young. And we know that because in the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul's had to say, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. So we know Timothy's young. Timothy's probably in his early 30s. He's a young man. He's a young elder. So that's part of what makes this difficult. But with that, Timothy, as we saw before, Timothy is called to remove false teachers. Timothy is called to rebuke bad elders, probably who are some of them significantly older than he is. And so in this very same chapter, Paul tells Timothy to rebuke elders. Verse 20. Again, some of whom are probably, given his age and the fact that he's young, they're probably much older than he is. So is this a contradiction? What's he supposed to do? So if you're Timothy, you're thinking, okay, so what do I do? You said in verse 1, not to rebuke those who are older than me. In verse 20, I'm supposed to rebuke these bad elders. Well, these are two different words for rebuke. The word in verse 1 means one thing, and the word in verse 20 means another thing. Remember, this wasn't originally written in English. It was originally written in Greek, and the two Greek words mean two slightly different things. So the word in verse 20 means to reprove. It means to correct, and this is the kind of thing Timothy is going to have to do. As a leader in the church, he's going to have to reprove, he's going to have to correct. But the word in verse 1, translated rebuke, means, the root word means to strike. So this is like a verbal lashing. This would be the equivalent of our word scold, and that's what Paul is saying, not that. Not that. If rebuke in the way of encouragement and admonishment, but don't scold those who are old enough to be your father. There's a way to rebuke and there's a way not to rebuke. And Paul is saying you need to be a model of that before the congregation. Those who are old enough to be our parents ought to be given an extra measure of respect simply on account of the fact that they came before us. That's not just a soapbox. That's not just a cultural accretion in the South. That's biblical. Those who came before us, those who are our parents' generation of that age, ought to be respected in a particular way. An intentionally caring church understands not all relationships are uniform. Not all relationships are alike. We have fathers. We have mothers spiritually in our faith family, and we are the richer for the fact that they are here. If they left, we would be poorer. We need you here. If you are older in faith and older in life, you got more miles on the odometer, we need to hear from you. We need discipleship to happen in that way. So just think about this practically. So if you've been married in the last 5 years, raise your hand. All right, so look all around the room. These are the people who have been married sometime in the last 5 years. Okay, hands down. If you've been married for over 25 years, raise your hand. Okay, keep your hands up. Everybody who raised your hand a second ago, meet these people, right? Right, 25 years doesn't happen on accident. There are stories they could tell us. There are things that we could learn. That's part of what it means to be a faith family, for care to happen within the faith family, is acknowledging who came first. And right, what did you encounter on that third turn, or that third decade, or that second decade? How'd you get through this mess that we're walking through as a couple right now? That's part of what it means for us to be the body of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul himself wasn't above having someone in the Christian faith treat him like a son. Paul talks about this woman. He just calls her Rufus's mom in Romans chapter 16. We don't know anything else about her. Rufus's mom, and he said, who is like a mother to me as well. Who knows what that looked like? Again, did she know? Did she make his favorite cookies every time that he was in town? Did she make sure that if he was passing through, she said, I know you're passing through. You're coming over. I'm doing your laundry. You've been running everywhere. You got blood all over your clothes. You need to come in here. And then she sits him down. She makes him his favorite soup. She's folding his drawer. You know, just this. She's mom, right? I'm super comfortable with Rufus's mom. She's like a mom to me. It's part of what it means and looks like to be a part of the body of Christ. Paul goes on to talk about another aspect of relationships within the church family, not just sons to fathers, but children to younger brothers and to younger sisters, sibling relationships. So he talks about younger men as brothers, treating them as brothers, younger women as sisters, verse 2, with all purity. We don't have detailed instructions about dating in the Bible, right? But I think it's clear. I don't think that I'm reading into the text, reading into scripture to say, if you touch her like she's your wife, she needs to already have been your wife. That's not reading into the Bible, because the Bible says, treat younger women like sisters with all purity. In other words, until she becomes your wife, treat her like a sister in absolute and total purity. And as a dad with a teenage daughter, this is like my life verse. I believe this verse. I'm praying this verse. I'm eyeballing this verse when I walk into the student building. This is the verse, right? For years to come, this is my verse right here. Treat her as a sister with all purity. But seriously, how much wisdom is here for us as members of the same faith family? How much regret can be avoided if we applied this verse to our relationships with the opposite gender in the church? If leaders applied this verse carefully to their own lives, to our own lives, and if every member applied this verse carefully to our own lives. So the rest of the passage, Paul, he zeroes in, beginning in verse 3, all the way to the verse 16, he zeroes in on this particular tragedy, this particular need and crisis that faced the early church. And so it makes sense that if the local church is God's household, then we should reflect the character of God. And that leads us to the second principle of an intentionally caring church. Here it is. God runs to the aid of the weak and the destitute. God runs to the aid of the weak and the destitute. So widowhood could be a severe test in the ancient world, a severe test in Greco-Roman world of the first century. Roman women tended to marry young, and Roman men tended to marry older at this point in time. And so there was often a sizable age differentiation, which then would lead to lots of widows, and lots of widows who were in their 30s. Who were in their 40s, had young children on their hands, and no means by which they could continue to get along in life and provide for their household. So when Paul says to support widows, verse 3, who are, quote, genuinely in need, he immediately contrasts that in verse 4 with those who have children or grandchildren who presumably are of a working age who could contribute, who could take care of mom, who could make sure that her bills are paid and make sure that she's got a place to stay. So he's contrasting those who have children of a working age and those who are genuinely in need. And so the reason that Paul commands the church to get involved in verse 3, and then again right at the end of our passage in verse 16, is that some of the widows were truly destitute. And you want to see how desperate she is? Look at verse 5. She who is truly a widow. So he's saving this one special category. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She is literally living on a prayer. She's all alone and she's night and day praying, asking God, hoping in God. You know, when we pray, most of us, right, we have safety nets. They're not foolproof. They're not absolute. They don't always, all of them work. None of them are guaranteed. But the safety nets are nonetheless often for most of us there. So we pray on any given day. We pray. And while we're praying, trained emergency responders are three digits away. 911. We pray, and that's a part of our background and the cultural possibilities that are here. We pray, and while we pray, we have something in savings. While we pray, we have Social Security. While we pray, we have a nest egg, or we have a retirement account, or even it's a small retirement account. But we're praying, and we've got these safety nets underneath. We pray, and we have, many of us, family members who will bail us out if we're in a real jam. You can come stay with us. So we pray, and here are these possibilities. Not her. She prays, and she's all alone, left all to herself. She prays, she hopes in God, she cries out, and there are no safety nets. He's all she's got. That's what Paul calls, in this context, desperate, destitute, truly a widow, in great need of the church's support and help. And it's good news that she's hoping in God, because the God that she's hoping in is known as one who takes up the cause of the widow and the orphan. God names himself. You think about this in the Old Testament. He names himself a number of different self-designations. This is what I am. This is what I can do. These are my capabilities. The Lord of hosts is his name, right? One of his names, one of his self-designations is this is one of my calling cards. I'm the father to the fatherless. And also I have this one too. I'm a defender of the widow. I defend widows. Part of my name. It's one of my self-designations. And that name only makes sense that he's a defender of widows if widows needed defending. If widows were actually especially vulnerable. And again, in ancient cultures, widows were very much vulnerable. They were often not a direct heir of their husband's will. So it was possible, for example, for you, if you were a woman at that particular time and you were married, it was possible in one moment of tragedy to, one, lose your life companion. With that, lose the breadwinner of the household who's bringing all the money home to provide for the needs. And you might end up in court fighting for the house. The will doesn't just come to you. The things that were belongings that were in his name didn't just necessarily fall over to you. And so you had people who were trying to take advantage of the system, write in new laws, and just seize property and seize money that really should have gone to her. And that's why you see in so many places in the Old Testament, God telling his prophets, get in there and tell them, that's not cool. Like, I'm coming. If you do that kind of stuff, I'm coming for you. He stands up. He's defending the cause of the widow. You think about the words that Isaiah the prophet, God gave to Isaiah the prophet, talking about robbing widows. Woe to those enacting crooked statutes and writing oppressive laws to keep the poor from getting a fair trial and to deprive the needy among my people of justice. What needy and what poor? He talks about it. So that widows can be their spoil and they can plunder the fatherless. What will you do? I love this. What will you do on the day of punishment when devastation comes from far away? Who will you run to for help? I love it when God asks rhetorical questions like that. It suggests these people are about to be on the business end of the fury of God, the business end of the justice of God. There are a couple of surefire ways to make God angry. And one of them is mess with widows and mess with orphans. And he's coming. It's like chum in the water. It brings him. He comes with a vengeance when you mess with, neglect, or abuse, or exploit orphans and widows. You hear Jesus comes on the scene in Luke chapter 20, and he's denouncing religious leaders, and he says, you're devouring widows' houses. What's he doing? He's living up to his name. He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. What do you expect? He's the defender of the widows in living color. Of course he's going to talk to them about their devouring widows' houses. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And in his ministry and in his life, Jesus, I love it, Jesus tells stories in which widows are the heroes. So you want to talk about generosity? I saw this woman the other day. She dropped two small coins in the offering plate. Everybody else, they had tons and tons of money back there, and they were throwing it all in. Everybody was seeing how much abundant riches they were putting into the offering plate. She put two nickels into the thing. She's the one everybody needs to imitate. You wouldn't believe. She gave sacrificially out of her own poverty. He tells stories where they get to be the heroes. He so often takes up the ones who the world dusts aside and he sets them on a pedestal and he gives them a place of honor. He gives them a seat at the front. God loves to do this. And finally, you come to the end of Jesus' life, the final seven sayings of his life. And those seven sayings, many of them are so well known, right? Even if you're not a follower of Jesus, some of these sayings are really well known. So, it is finished. Ever heard that one? It's big, big moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what the third of only seven sayings that Jesus breathed from the cross? The third saying from the cross is Jesus arranging for his mom, the widow, to be cared for by John. He looks at John and he says, behold, your mother. He looks at Mary, his mom, and says, behold, your son. He's going to watch out for you, mom. He's got you now. Providing all the way up to his last breath, he was defending the cause of the widow. It's deep in the heart of our Savior. Oh, non-Christian friend, is this the Jesus you know? Is this the Jesus you've heard about? He rescues the destitute. All day long, every day, it's his favorite thing to do. He rescues the destitute. You might be saying tonight, and maybe you've never responded to Jesus in faith. You might be saying, but I'm not a widow. Look, that's not the only desperation he responds to. He is a total, comprehensive Savior. He takes our sin. He takes our shame. He takes our punishment. He takes our guilt. He died on the cross as our substitute. And if you believe in him, he takes. This is the glory of the message of Christian faith. This is the central message of the gospel. He takes. If you believe in him, he takes everything that's wrong with you and he takes it to the cross and he takes it to the grave and then he rises again and he gives to those who believe everything that's right about him. All of his righteousness becomes yours. By only believing. This is the gospel. This is the Savior of the destitute. Oh, friend, find life in this Jesus. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself and trust in the one Savior of the world, the one hope of the world. And to my Christian friends, members of Brook Hills, how could we possibly claim to be the body of Christ and neglect the needy, and neglect the cause of the widow, and neglect the destitute among us? God runs to the aid of the weak and the destitute. Next principle for an intentionally caring church is this. Number three, church support takes practical realities into consideration. And this is where Paul gets really, really practical. So you back up from here. You remember how the deacon office was created back in Acts chapter 6. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we came to the passage about deacons. So there was just craziness that was going on, and the widow's needs were being neglected in the daily distribution. The first, if you will, ministry program of the church was a widow's need meeting ministry. It's the very first thing that happened. That's how deacons got created, is we were way over our heads. So in fairness to the leadership team at the time, the apostles, so many people had come to faith in Christ and now needed to be discipled and trained in the scriptures, and the apostles couldn't keep up with everything. They couldn't keep everything organized. And so they, in Acts chapter 6, they appointed deacons to make sure that the church funds that were there, that the church funds would find their way into the needs of the body, and specifically to the needs that existed among the widows. And guess what? It worked. Acts chapter 6 worked. The deacon idea was the Holy Spirit leading them to do something that really changed things on the ground. Organizationally, it provided for something that was missing. But somewhere between Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, the pendulum had swung the other way. And so Paul is giving practical leadership so that the ministry to widows in the church at Ephesus is organized better, so that it's not the only and all-consuming line item in the church's budget. He says there are other ways that we can meet the needs of the widows among us. And so he's bringing a lot of practical instruction to how we can make sure all the needs are met without everything coming out of the central offering plate of the church. So what are those principles? Well, for starters, financial support is given to those who are genuinely in need. Again, verse 3. So widows who are left all alone. Verse 5, we looked at that already. So he says, prioritize them, the triage. They're saying, hey, let's look for this particular form of need first. And then the second principle, practical principle, is the help and support of the natural family is expected. Right? So you see that in verse 4, you see it in verse 8, you see it again in verse 16. So he's saying it's the natural family who should step up first. They ought to be the first responders for several reasons. Why should the natural family be the first to step up? Well, several reasons. If we live long enough, there will be a reversal of dependency, won't there? Where the parents who have carried us and cared for us will need carrying and will need care. That's the way of life. That's how things move. And this reversal of dependency is what happens. And Paul is saying in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. It's my mom's birthday today. And so I've been nostalgic all day and just thinking about upbringing and childhood. And my mom, she poured everything into us. She was the one that was awake with us at night when we had the flu and we're feeling terrible. She was staying up all hours of the night. She was our number one cheerleader out in the bleachers. It didn't matter what the sport was. It didn't matter if she understood the sport. She could be yelling all the wrong things, but she was yelling your name and it sounded positive, right? And so she was there. She was cheering us on, number one cheerleader. She was our homework checker, gumbo maker, guidance counselor, prayer warrior. She was that automatic soprano part when our family would sing the quartet. Dad was excluded because he couldn't sing, so it was just the four of us. And Mom would just rock that soprano part, just faithfully. If one of us jumped off accidentally onto the other part, she would just switch over and hop on another one. So that was Mom, and just poured everything into our family. Then on Palm Sunday in 1988, when my dad was preaching and he fell over of a heart attack in the middle of his sermon, and I was 12 years old, right there in the second row, sitting right next to my mom. She brought us home. She gave us spiritual leadership. She prayed for us before we went to bed. She went right back to that same church and walked right over the spot where Dad fell, sat right back on that same organ and sang the praises of God. She was all in. My mom hadn't completed college before Dad died. She was married right after she graduated from high school. And so after Dad died, she had to go back to school. So my brother and I woke up in the morning, went to school. My mom went to school. So we all came home from school about the same time. Mom came home and cooked. And then she paid bills. And then she helped us with homework. And then she did her homework. And she did that day after day after day. Look, your mom might never say this, but you owe her. Big time. My mom hasn't said that, but I know. The moment she calls, we all have to run. And whatever she asks for, we have to provide it, right? Because she's mom. She held nothing back. She spared no pains. She spared no expense. And that's what Paul is saying. Since mom won't say it, Paul's saying it for her. It's payback time. That's what he's saying. Essentially, that's what that verse is. Let the children, grandchildren, first learn to show godliness and make some return. Pay up. That's what he's saying. Paul even goes so far as to say, if you don't pay up, look at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, well, we're in the context of widowhood. Anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, for Paul, you don't have to say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the resurrection. The opposite of all the things that we were just singing about a moment ago in the creed. You don't have to say that. For Paul, for you to deny the faith, all you have to do is withhold good from your mom when she's in need. So you're worse than an unbeliever. You denied the faith. And so Paul, he puts it both negatively in verse 8 as well as positively in verse 4. He says, this is pleasing to God. It's not just payback to mom. It's pleasing to God. God loves this. And Paul continues to be really practical. So as a matter of fact, he creates some challenges for us as interpreters here a couple thousand years down the road because he imposes an age limit. Whenever you get details like this, you always have to ask the question, so does that come right over into the 21st century? In other words, is this a timeless command when he says, only enroll those widows who are 60 years and older? Is that a timeless command so that, for example, on the authority of Scripture, the church cannot support a destitute widow who's 59 years old, right? Cannot support a destitute widow who's 32 or 25 years old? No, I don't believe so. I think Paul is giving practical instructions that match cultural things that were going on there. And there are principles there that have to come over all the way to us with great authority. Paul is giving practical counsel intended to alleviate the needs of what seemed to be a large group of women who are in crisis. And 60's a round number. 60's a good, solid, round number. And in the culture of that day, in ancient Rome in the first century, if you were over 60, you were considered less likely or unlikely to be married again. Matter of fact, in the ancient world, given the expectations for time and life span, if you died in your 60s, they considered that to be a natural death. If you died sometime, anytime before the age of 60, they considered that to be ill-fated or some accident or something went wrong. But in your 60s, they said that's natural. So 60's a hard number that makes sense in Ephesus. It makes sense in the ancient world. If you were under 60, you were capable of working. So in other words, this is a practical solution, and there are built into these words and exhortations, there are built-in natural solutions, like, number one, family members picking up to support widows who are in need. Like younger widows, possibly, as Paul encourages in verse 14, younger widows being married again so that their needs are provided for and there's a breadwinner in the home. So he's trying to build in some natural solutions to things that were a crisis at the time. But with the positive instruction, it's also evident that there were some problems. Number four, fourth principle, sometimes helping hurts. Sometimes helping hurts. So the approach the church was taking back there was not best for a bunch of reasons, some of which we've already discussed, right? So it was encouraging, intentionally or not, it was encouraging a hands-off attitude on the part of immediate family members, verse 4, which then was hurting their witness because unbelievers in Ephesus, verse 8, were providing better for their family members than some of the people in the church in Ephesus. And he says, you're worse than unbelievers. So it was bad for their witness. It was too large to be sustainable for a church with limited funds and a limited budget. So verse 16, it says, don't let this bring just absolute pressure to the church budget. If there are family members, let them get in there and do the job and take care and make sure mom's cared for. So in addition to those concerns, which we've already kind of discussed a little bit, their approach to helping was, verse 5 and 6, enabling some who were self-indulgent. So for example, some of the younger widows who could have worked or could have pursued marriage, but instead, look at verse 13, instead they learned to be idle, going from house to house. They're not only idle, but are also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. And so you have a first century situation where women who lacked Christian character and were of an age where they could work or they could remarry, but instead they were receiving regular paychecks from the church office and they were going out and wasting their days and going from house to house spreading gossip and false teaching. And we know it's false teaching in part because when you put this together with things that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, where you find out Paul says false teachers are targeting these women. They're targeting these young women in the church and these widows in the church. And so here in verse 15, Paul says some of them have turned away to follow Satan. They've embraced false teaching. They've renounced, verse 12, renounced their original pledge, or the ESV translates, they've renounced their former faith. So some of these women have apostatized from the faith. This is not the best solution. Paul is saying there is a better way. And that leads us to the fifth principle of an intentionally caring church. Number five, being the church involves relationships and responsibilities. Relationships and responsibilities. So bear in mind here, the ministry that Paul is sharpening here is ministry intended for widows who are members of the church at Ephesus. This only makes sense if you put it in that context. That's why in this passage, neediness is not the sole qualification. Verses 9 through 15 makes it very clear, godliness is the other qualification. He talks about Christian character, a record of service in the church. Again, this passage is about care within the church given to members of the church who are in dire need. This is a life together passage. That's what this passage is all about. So Paul says to them, This woman, in terms of natural family ties, is all alone. But she's a member of the church at Ephesus, and therefore she's your responsibility. That's what this passage is going at. She's your responsibility. You have to care for her. There's no one else coming. And she's family, verse 1 and 2. She's like a mother to you. She's older, or maybe she's like a sister to you. She's a younger woman in the faith. She's family. You got to care for her. You think about, the politics is so volatile, right? And that seems truer now than maybe ever, at least in recent times. One predictably volatile conversation occurs whenever a plan is discussed or proposed which cuts healthcare benefits to veterans. Right, that a lot of people lean forward and say, "Hey, whoa, what are you doing to the VA program?" A lot of people lean forward. Why? Because have you seen their record of service to this country? How could we possibly cut benefits to this 225,000 people who have served us in the ultimate way? Not them. Let's cut something else. Not them, right? Paul speaks in those same kinds of terms when it comes to qualifying for eligibility in this ministry. Paul says, look at this woman's record of service. How could you deny her support and help? Prior to her husband's death, verse 9, she was the wife of one husband. That doesn't mean she never had been remarried. Doesn't mean she could never be remarried. Again, Paul is going to tell these women, some of them in verse 14, to remarry. So it's not just about how many times have you been married, how many husbands have you had. This is about faithfulness to her husband. While he was alive, she was faithful. She was devoted to her husband. Verse 10, she's known for good works. And you didn't just see that on Sunday. Look at verse 11. If she had children, she brought up children. She brought them up faithfully. She was hospitable toward the saints. She helped the afflicted. She devoted herself to every good work. Paul is pointing to a record of past faithfulness. And then he's opening up prospects for future faithfulness and future service in the church family. Matter of fact, many scholars believe that verses 9 through 16 is actually the earliest expression, kind of an early flowering of what would later, about a century later, become an order of widows. That is, a semi-formal office of widows, women who would voluntarily dedicate their lives to the service of the local church. And they would pray constantly, like Anna in Luke chapter 2. And they said that she just prayed. She was always at the temple praying night and day. And this order of widows later on would just be known for praying, that would be known for hospitality, that would be known for opening their homes, that would be known for going around and visiting those who were suffering because they knew a little bit about that. And so they would go and they would be sort of first responders to minister to needs in the church family. In other words, Paul was starting to formulate a ministry team amongst these women who had suffered so greatly. Bear in mind the fact that the guy who's writing this letter and giving these instructions is the same Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians, who said, "The comfort that we receive from God enables us to minister comfort to others." Paul is opening up prospects for future grace and future faith and service among the body of Christ. You think about that. So whatever the category of suffering might be, sometimes God takes us through a crisis, and on the other side of that intensely painful experience, from the ashes, right, rises compassion and care and a sense of brokenness when we minister to other people. You can sense you've been broken, haven't you? Because I'm broken right now and it feels like you've been there. There's something of an intangible that's left. And Paul is saying that can be pressed into the service of glorious things in the body of Christ. You read Greta Green's article in your worship guide before you go to bed tonight. Amazing story of God's grace. Better yet, meet Greta Green. Get to know her. Hear the story from her own mouth. The encouragement is incredible. You read this passage, the care is evident, right? It's all over. He's dedicating all this space to practically making sure they're cared for. And so Paul is saying, with each passing verse from verse 3 all the way to verse 16, he wants these bereaved women who have lost their husband to know the church sees them. The church is going to make sure and not allow their needs to go unmet. They're not going to go hungry. They're not going to lack an ability to subsist a living and exist. Third, there's grace for the present and there's hope and ministry for the future. And the future didn't have to mean marriage. Again, so Paul is enlisting into service those who were unlikely to marry. He said, sign up the ones who are over 60. They're probably not going to remarry, but let's get them involved in serving. So the future hope and future grace might not be marriage, but it might not be marriage either. So Paul says to the younger women, he says, I would counsel you. Therefore, verse 14, I want younger women to marry. It's not a law. He's just saying, I would encourage this. Have children. In God's grace, if God leads them in that direction, manage a household. Give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. So the principles here aren't limited to widows only. I believe the crisis of divorce, the crisis of marital unfaithfulness, the crisis of absentee fathers, the crisis of deadbeat dads, single mothers who are at the end of the day are completely exhausted and have nothing else to give. I think these are the new widows. There are lots of them. It's not just specifically only about widows. Who are our destitute? What's the parallel that fits our time and our culture in addition to our widows here? Part of being a part of a healthy church, part of doing life together means we have to do the hard work, church family, we have to do the hard work of coming in close, rejecting convenient, cultural, stand at a distance Christianity. We have to do the hard work of knowing one another, stepping into the blast radius of somebody else's life. It's part of what it means to be the church family. And I'm going to talk more about that hopefully soon, but I believe there are some things that families do, natural families do, for which we have no parallel as a faith family. I think we're missing some golden opportunities as a church family. I think we need something like a faith family gathering where the bigness of the church can feel small, where we can welcome new family members who are coming into our body rather than that just being something we're not even concerned about or even aware of. There are things that we need to do as a church family that are going to help it feel like family. And so I'm talking to the pastoral staff about that, talking with elders, hopefully, about that. What might it look like for us to find ways to be more like a faith family? family. And so two practical takeaways, real quick. One, don't hide your brokenness. Don't hide your brokenness. We grow when we share our pain with one another. We grow when we bear one another's burdens. When we ask others in the course of the week, how can I pray for you? Or even better, rather than giving them one more thing that they have to do of thinking of the kinds of things that they need to tell you to pray for, when you just say, here's how I prayed for you this morning. That's what we need to be on a daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis. We're just constantly checking in. How are you? I want to know you. I want to know how you're doing. And then sharing our own story so that we're entering into that with one another. And secondly, related, take ownership of this faith family. Take ownership of this faith family. So meet new people around you. Don't come into this gathering to be served, but come in to serve. Don't come into this gathering hoping to be welcomed, but start welcoming others. Let's not buy into the consumer-driven church culture. Let's not live to ourselves. Let's not live for ourselves. Let's make it real. Let's make it really feel like family. Let's make it tangible. Let's show up in one another's lives. Look, I believe there's been fruit. I believe the Lord is working in this area to make us more close-knit as a faith family. And as leaders, though, we're praying for more grace. We're praying for more practical, tangible and intangible expressions of what it means for us to be committed to each other, like members of a family are committed to each other. We can't thrive spiritually if we live in isolation from one another. We don't embrace this faith family thing with all of our heart. May God grant us grace for that.